Lord, I thank you. You are a God who is not confused. And I thank you, Lord, that you are the embodiment of truth, and truth sets us free. Lord, help us to draw near to you right now. Speak to our hearts as we consider if we have any misconceptions, Lord, if we have any thing that is deceiving us from experiencing your full truth and presence in our lives. So God, we ask for your Spirit to do a mighty work amongst us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. I think I shared with this group last week that God had pressed upon my heart that when I've preached in the past, oftentimes I preach those things that I assume you already know. So since we don't really have to talk about God so much, let's talk about what God wants us to do. And sometimes that can be hard to hear over and over again. He's been just teaching me that we need to know who he is so that we can actually be, and in being we can do. So it's not about going out and doing. It's actually we need to be in his counsel and in his presence. And so out of being a child of God, out of being an ambassador for him, we end up being light and salt in this world. So how I'd like to do that, as we look at God's character and his nature, is I want to look at it from some common misconceptions that people have about God. And just to remind us all, misconceptions or misconception, it means a fallacy. It means a delusion. It means it's a misunderstanding. It's a misreading of something. It's a mistaken belief. And so for the next few weeks, I'd like to focus on some of the most common misconceptions we can have about God and the bondage and the crippling effect that it can have on our Christian walk, that it can have on our sanctification process. Because whether you're sitting out there and you are growing in your walk in the Lord, you are drawing near to his heart and his mind, or you are falling away, either one, it has something to do with what you believe about him. There's no, as a child of God, in other words, when you're living through life and circumstances come into your life, or trials or tests, which we know God uses them to reveal what's in our heart so that we can have him change what's in our heart to make us conformed into the image of Christ. With that reality, that means that there's nothing that happens to us that can cause us to fall away. There's nobody that can come into our life and irritate us to the point that it would cause us to fall away. It's not about people or circumstances. It's all about what do I really believe about God? And can I really love my neighbors as myself? Can I really function in this world as Christ has called me to? When dealing with misconceptions, it's important to note that the most important, the truth at stake, the higher the thing is at stake. In other words, it's one thing to have a misconception about what time dinner is going to be. There's another, it's entirely another thing to have a misconception about the person of Jesus Christ. One, the misconception is just temporary and it might cause some hunger pains. The other one is eternal. So misconceptions can be deadly. One has temporary results and the other has eternal results. I have a picture up here with a genie who's just been brought out of his bottle, and the guy is very disappointed because he sees three fish laying on his table. And the genie says to him, "Yeah, it's a common misconception, but it's always been three fishes." I looked for the word misconception in the Bible, and it wasn't there. The closest thing that I got to was the word deception. And when you think about the word deception, you find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It's interesting because the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's combating the misconception or the deception that Jesus has already returned, and people were beginning to freak out in the church. And Paul says, no, it hasn't happened yet. There's certain things that have to take place before he comes back. So he starts talking about this guy in verse 3 of chapter 2, called the man of lawlessness. But notice what he says in verse 3. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, what does apostasy mean? Apostasy means that there is going to be a great falling away. Those who say that I know God, but they don't follow Him because they fall away because of some deception, some misconception or false belief that they have about who God is. And we run into this all the time when we talk to people who we work with or who we go to school with. People who think that they know God and they can continue in their sin, but that they don't really know the God of heaven who is holy and righteous and just because their lifestyle doesn't match with it. And Jesus says there's going to be many on that day that say, Lord, Lord. And He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying that in the end times there's going to be an apostasy that comes first. And then he says in verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, when you see it in this context, which I believe it's God's context, I think that man is the one that came up with the idea of misconception, because according to God's economy, you are either believing in the truth or you're believing in a what? A lie. Or the lie. And the lie comes in all sorts of different packages. This is so critical because to understand the truth and not to be deceived. It's the difference between having sight versus blindness. It's the difference between being empowered or being embittered. It's the difference between being believing truth over lies. And ultimately, it's the difference between obtaining eternal victory or the agony of defeat. So for our time this morning, to prepare us for this series, we're going to be looking at one of the disciples, one of their greatest misconceptions. And this misconception almost caused them to miss the boat. Even when these guys were walking around with Jesus for 3 years, by the end of Christ's ministry, as He was walking into Jerusalem, they still carried this same misconception, which caused all of them to fall away and to deny the Lord. Misconceptions can lead us to despair. Therefore, the title for this sermon is Striving Against My Kingdom. Striving Against My Kingdom. Now, I'm sure many of you would say, and like with myself, many, if not most people, they want to follow God. Many people, if not most, want to follow Him. Many people put forth great effort to seek after God. The apostles were no exception. However, when all is said and done, and when God checks the true heart condition of every person, only a few actually follow Christ on Christ's terms. There's a whole plethora of people who will follow God on their terms, but there are a few who follow Christ on His terms. Jesus demonstrates this truth in many of His teachings. Remember, He said over and over again things like, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Matthew 9:37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And the disciples began to catch on to this, and they just come out and ask Jesus the question. And they say to Him, remember that question, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And remember Christ's answer to them. Jesus looks at them and He says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." You know, the more I've looked at this picture, the more I've liked it because of the illustration that it gives. I think that Jesus was meaning something more like this. That for us to get to the other side there, some of us would have to lose some weight. You know what I mean? We would have to start sacrificing some things. We might even have to start shedding some of our clothes. None of us would consider taking luggage through that opening, because we would be thankful just to get through ourselves. Jesus is talking about a stripping of oneself, a pressing through, an agonizing through. So He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, because many are going to come by and they're going to look at that and they're going to wish that they could enter, but they're not going to be able to. This is interesting, because when you look at this word for strive, which we've looked at it before, it's the word agonizomai, which we get the word what? Agony, right? To agonize through. So Jesus is saying something like this. It literally means to fight vigorously for or against. So He's saying, fight vigorously for, agonize through the door, the narrow door. Why does He say that? Because many will seek to enter and they will not be able to. Now, as we look at this definition, a good question to ask is, what are we striving or fighting vigorously for or against? What is Jesus meaning here? What are we supposed to fight against? What are we supposed to agonize against? Well, you might be surprised by the answer. To give us some clues, we would do well to observe the disciples right now, so that'll take the pressure off of us. We'll put it on them. We can see what were some of the things that they agonized over to get through the narrow door, because we know that they did it. They did it. So let's look at these guys. What did the disciples strive or fight vigorously for or against in order to enter through the narrow door? We see this fight happening within them as we read through the scriptures, when they're challenged to empty themselves, give up everything that filled up their lives, like, you know, their occupation, their families, their friends. And they were required over and over again to set aside all of their flawed, preconceived ideas about God and their messianic hopes. So when Jesus says to follow me, and He says things like, when this one guy comes up to Him and says, but let me permit me to bury my father. And Jesus says, let the buried dead their own dead. You follow me now. When He said things like that, it was a shock to the system. What do you mean? I have to give up everything and follow you? I don't understand this. But the disciples did it. Not only that, but they were constantly being hammered over and over again. Their misconceptions and their false understandings about who they thought God was and who they thought the Messiah was going to be. We see this battle happening within them when they were continually commanded to heed the phrase, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn away from your sin." You can't continue to go in your sin. You can't go your way. You have to turn around. How often is that even proclaimed in our culture anymore? It's not a popular message, but it's the message that Jesus preached, and it's the message that John the Baptist preached, and it was the message that the apostles preached. You can't go your own way and serve God on your terms. You have to give it up. We see them striving when they were being summoned to deny themselves in order to fully participate in the furthering of God's kingdom. They had to deny themselves and they had to pick up their cross and to follow after Christ. So you could see that some of this stuff must have been just agonizing to have to deal with. Because they're still wrestling in their mind, is this guy really the Messiah or isn't he? Remember where John the Baptist, he's sitting in prison and he's asking that question, are you the one that we're supposed to be expecting or should we be expecting somebody else? Because even John the Baptist had a misconception that when the Messiah would come, he would come with vengeance and that he would come with judgment upon the established system and he would bring righteousness into order at that time. And Jesus wasn't doing that. He was going out and he was healing all of the lame and the blind. He had a misconception. In teaching the disciples how to pray, Jesus actually reveals the two main areas in every person's life that are needing to be fought vigorously against. If we're going to enter through the narrow door, we have to fight these two things that Jesus mentions in the prayer that he teaches his disciples. And here it is. The disciples in Luke say, Lord, will you please teach us how to pray? And so Jesus says, okay, I want you to pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven. They didn't have a problem with that. They believed that. He says, hallowed be your name. Think about that for a second. The first thing that I want you to be thinking about when you enter into the presence of the Holy God, remember that you have access to a holy God because of the sacrifice and the spilt blood of His Son agonizing on that cross. He purchased you to be able to come to the throne of grace whenever you want. And He says, when you do that, the first thing I want you to be thinking is, hallowed be your name. Your name is above all names. It's all about you. It's not about me. So no wonder Jesus says, and the next thing I want you to say is not, Lord, will you help me establish my kingdom here on earth? But he says, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. I don't know if you've ever had a migraine headache. I remember having a migraine headache when I was on sabbatical. So I was able to rest while I was having my sabbatical. I want to thank you for that. But it was interesting. This particular migraine would not go away. And it was just getting worse. And so I was downstairs in our basement, all the lights off, trying to just keep my eyes shut. And these verses kept coming into my mind. I don't know why, they just kept going into my mind. So I thought, I'm just going to start meditating on God's word and this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. And it wasn't long until I was in a state of worship. Even with the most excruciating pain that was happening in my head, I was in total bliss because I was praying, oh God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's all about you. Even in this time of pain, I can rejoice in you. I can give thanks to you. Thank you for this. Thank you for showing me my weakness so that you can show that you are strong. There's not any situation or circumstance in our life in which God does not say, I want you to be thankful for where you're at. Because when you're not thankful, you are revealing to the world that God in your life is not hallowed. His name is not hallowed. Because when complaints are coming out of our mouths, how can we at the same time say, hallowed be your name? Your name is above all names. Everything happens in this world through your loving hands of kindness, but I'm going to complain about it. It doesn't make sense. But sometimes we have a misconception in our mind that it's okay to complain. So he says the two things, and we'll look at the hallowed be your name as we continue to look at the names of God, as we continue to look at the person of God in the next few weeks. But today I'd like to just look at these two areas. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So what did the disciples have to fight vigorously against in order to enter through the narrow door? They had to fight against their own kingdom, and they had to fight against their own will. Isn't that crazy? I had to fight against my own kingdom and my name being proclaimed, my name being exalted. And I have to actually attack my kingdom and what I want to do so that God's kingdom and His will can be done in my life. Because Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. To demonstrate this vigorous fight against one's kingdom and will, we're going to look at the Apostle Peter right now. Just a few things about Peter, just to refresh your memory. This is taken from the Bible Reader's Companion. He says, Jesus took this rugged, successful commercial fisherman and commissioned him as a disciple. In fact, Peter is the leading disciple. He is mentioned first on each list of the 12, along with James and John. He is one of the inner circle of three in Jesus' company. The Gospels constantly portray him as taking the lead. He asks questions. He gives unsolicited advice. He leaps from a boat to join Jesus walking on the sea. He expresses his conviction that Jesus is the Christ. He fervently affirms his loyalty. He draws his sword in Gethsemane and strikes out at those who came to take Christ prisoner. How dare you take my Lord? Cuts off that guy's ear. Peter's quite the guy. Yet for all of his prominence and enthusiasm, Peter was a flawed human being. Peter could call Christ Lord in one breath and in the next dare to correct him. Peter could fervently affirm his loyalty and a few hours later deny his Lord. And I will submit to you that it was because of his misconception. It was because he was deceived. And I want to show you what his misconception was. We've got to ask ourselves, is this my misconception? When you look at the Apostle Peter, Peter's main misconception was the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Luke chapter 19, verse 11, we're going to look at that later, but it says that as they were entering into Jerusalem, as Jesus was about ready to go to the cross, they still had this mindset. Peter believed the Messiah would redeem Israel by defeating the Roman Empire, overthrowing the Roman Empire, and would immediately set up his earthly kingdom. Peter had faith that the sacrifices he was making, you know, the giving up of the business, the giving up of his family, the giving up of his pride, whatever it was, would earn him a high rank in Messiah's newly established earthly kingdom. And I would submit to you that almost all of the disciples had this idea going on in their mind. That's why they did not want to hear Jesus when he was talking about going to his death. That doesn't fit into my plan. So it was a huge misconception. And when you look at this and think about it, Peter's greatest challenge would then have to be to discern between his will and God's will. What is God's will here? He would have to attack his own will and his own desire and his own wants. He would have to fight vigorously against his own kingdom and his own will. So the question is, would he pay the price? Right? So when we look at the Apostle Peter, the first place you find Apostle Peter is Matthew chapter 4, which it talks about Peter, or Jesus walking in by the Sea of Galilee and sees Simon and Andrew, his brother, and they're fishermen. And he says, "Follow me, and I'll take you to be fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. But I want you to understand that this did not happen in a vacuum. Because when we look at Peter, we find out that there's some things that are happening. The stage has been set. So I'd like to take you to another account, and this is Luke's account of this same incident. And Luke gives a lot more details that Matthew doesn't. So in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him," that's Jesus, "and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." Now, from this observation, what's already happened? Jesus has already got what? A multitude of people that are following him. As a matter of fact, you'll find out that he's been going through all of Galilee preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He's healing the lame. He's healing the blind. He's casting out demons. And this huge following has started. By this time, he had already been baptized. Nathanael was there. He saw what happened. He already ran to Peter and said, "I think that we found the Messiah." All this stuff has already taken place. And now, sometimes we just think, well, they just dropped everything at that first point and they started following Jesus. No, this was a process. And Peter was watching. He had probably been to the synagogue a few times to hear Jesus speak. He'd probably seen a few of these miracles. And he was probably already getting into his mind, this guy is powerful. He could be the one that we're expecting. We would need somebody powerful to overthrow the Romans. So verse 2 says, "And he," Jesus, "saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats." So the guys are over here, they're washing their nets. They worked all night, we find out a little bit later. They haven't caught anything, which is so incredibly parallel to the last revelation that Jesus gives to Peter. So they're done. They don't want to go back out. And so it's almost like presumptuous. Jesus gets into one of their boats and kind of pushes away from the land to preach to the multitudes. They're all right with it. They know who he is. And then it says, verse 3, "And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's." It was Simon's boat. You think that Jesus knew it was Simon's boat? I think he knew exactly whose boat he was getting into. "And asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began to teaching the people from the boat." Luke 5:4. "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.'" Well, Luke 5:6. "When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, 'Get out here, James, John, we got a catch.' So they come, they're helping, and they came and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Just amazing. They're blown away by this. Verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. I'm thinking that this is the first miracle in which he was a part of, and it just totally knocked his socks off, and he was enamored by this person, and he began to realize, wait a second, he's something more than I've been making him out to be. And so he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Verse 9 says, for amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of the fish which they had taken. So they're all in this state of, in reference of mind. They're in bewilderment and in awe of who Jesus is. Verse 10, and so also were James and John and sons of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. At this point, I believe that they had made up a decision. They probably had been talking that night and that morning. Jesus was pretty incredible. What do you think we should do with this guy? Now, knowing Peter's misconception, I want to read it into this. Because Peter probably wasn't thinking what we were thinking. Oh, I know what Jesus meant by being catchers of fishers of men. He's going to become an evangelist and he's going to tell the whole world who Jesus is. So that when he dies, Christ is going to receive him in glory and say, well done, Peter. That's not what Peter was thinking. Most likely, Peter was thinking, first of all, man, I'm a nobody. He's asking me to follow him. I'm only a fisherman, and now Jesus is asking me to help by catching some men for his army in order to set up his earthly kingdom. I can do that. I can be recruited to do that. I can talk some guys into joining us. Can you see it? As we've seen before, Peter held on to this misconception. He didn't hear what Jesus, when Jesus said like to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my people would fight. I'm sure he had talked to Peter about that. Let's remind ourselves who is behind this misconception, this deception. About halfway through this three-year ministry, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And he's asking his immediate 12 that should have no problem answering at this point. Remember, some of them say, you know, you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. They would say, and remember what Peter says. He says, he answered, because Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What's Peter thinking? Is he thinking, oh, now we flipped into the spiritual. Jesus is talking about the spiritual kingdom. I don't think so. One of the reasons why I don't think so is because maybe Peter knew that Jesus was the Son of God and he was the Christ, but he still had a misconception of what that person would do. At this point, Jesus wants to make something extremely clear to Peter and the rest of the disciples. Because it says in the next couple verses, here's God's interests in the matter. Matthew 16:24. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And now here's Peter's interests. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid it, Lord, this should never happen to you. Don't you realize what this would do to my kingdom? This doesn't fit into my plan. You're the general. You're the leader. You're going to overthrow Rome. Don't you see? Don't give up now. And notice what Jesus says to Peter. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Remember, Satan had already dealt with this temptation with Jesus at the beginning of his ministry when he said, "If you bow down to me now, I'll give you the kingdoms of heaven." Or kingdoms of earth. And now here's Peter saying, "God forbid it, Lord, that that would ever happen to you." So Jesus says, "Peter, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And it's like if he could have done it with every single one of them, he would have taken them by the cheeks and he would have placed their eyes on his eyes. And this is what he would say to each one of us in this room. If we have anything in our minds that think that we can have some kind of luxury and we can avoid suffering or humiliation in this world and be a follower of Christ at the same time. Because Jesus is extremely clear with his disciples at this point. And he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And he's telling the disciples, "You need to get rid of that misconception, because that is not reality." And they had to hear it. And they had to agonize over it, because from their little boyhood, they grew up with this mentality. Because that's what they were being taught. Have you ever come to a place in your life where you just got disappointed with God? And life just, it wasn't going the way you wanted to go. "I gave up all of this to follow you, Lord, and now I have nothing." How many times have we heard testimonies like that over and over again? But on the other side, they say, "But praise be to God, he is blessed is the one who gives and who takes away." Because what this world has to offer me, it has nothing on what Christ has already given me. But sometimes we lose focus. Just to remind us, you would think that this would have been done. Their misconception would have been unraveled. But once again, you come to Luke chapter 19, and remember, the disciples and Jesus are walking into Jerusalem, and Jesus is saying, I think if you've heard me say this before, as far as I can tell, after Peter opened up his big mouth about that, anytime Jesus talked about that again until he finally went to the cross, they didn't say anything. But they didn't believe it. Being quiet doesn't mean you believe something. Christ is asking each one of us in this room to embrace what he has just said. If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. You have to be stripped of your desires and your will and your kingdom. You have to let it go. You have to agonize through the narrow door. It's going to cost you everything. But once you're on the other side of the door, you're going to find out, "I'm going to give you everything." Because you're going to realize that you really had nothing in the first place. So Luke 19:11 says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they, the disciples, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. You know what? This misconception not only it didn't stop here, but remember in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus is with them one last time. He's just appeared to them over 40 days and talking to them about the kingdom of God. And remember what their question was right before he ascended? Lord, is it now that you're going to set up your kingdom? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know, but you're going to receive power to be my witnesses. And you're going to go die as martyrs so that the end of the age, the end of the world, can hear the gospel. And I think it was at that time that the misconception finally died. Misconceptions can just stick with you somehow, you know? Just remember who's behind it. The evil one is going to work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to try to deceive you somehow. And we're going to talk about some misconceptions in the next few weeks. But not only that, on the night in which Jesus is betrayed, remember what he did? He demonstrates for his 12 disciples that he was about ready to allow his body to be broken and his blood spilt. Remember, he gave he broke the bread and he gave the cup and he says, "This is it, guys." And then he says, "And one of you who are here, you're going to betray me." Well, that got the argument going, and the argument finally led to which one of them was the greatest. Because, you know, that's nice what you just did, Jesus, but it's really about who's going to be your second in command and your third in command. Who's going to sit at your right and who's going to sit at your left? Peter wants that right spot because who's ever at the right hand is the power guy, and that's what Peter wants. So they're jockeying for these positions. And notice what Jesus says. He says, that's not what it's about. He says, it's not that way with you. That's the way the world operates, not my followers. He says, I am the one who sits with you, and I am greater than you, but I am one who serves. And then notice what he says in verse 28. You are those you've stood by me by my trials. And just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, and guess what? It's right then where Peter's kind of going like this. Yeah, you're right. You've been talking to us about humility and, yeah, kingdom? Kingdom? He's talking about the kingdom. I grant you, verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now you're talking, Lord! And notice what he says. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What's he referring to? When's the last time Jesus used Peter's name and Satan's name in the same sentence? Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You know, this idea of sifting wheat is interesting. This sifting of wheat basically refers to the repeated, swift, and violent shaking of the wheat in a sleeve. Someone, often a woman, grasps a sieve in both hands. Sorry, sieve, not sleeve. She doesn't put it in her sleeve. She has a sieve. I think that's how you say sieve. Sheave? Whatever. It's something, and it's got holes in it. And she's got it in both hands, and she begins to shake it vigorously from side to side. She goes up and she goes down, and what she's doing is she's getting all of the chaff out so that the wheat will remain. And this is the picture that Jesus says, that's what Satan's wanting to do to you right now. I don't know if you realize this, but what Jesus is saying is the disciples too will be subject to a severe trial. And the trial wouldn't be so severe if they were in the right mindset. Because they're believing a misconception right now, it's going to be like they are in this thing and Satan is having a heyday. And we know that happened because Peter says, I will never deny you, Lord. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. You can just bet, you can just see it. The devastation that was on Peter's heart and his mind and the rest of the disciples when they denied Christ, and it was because they had followed this misconception so far. Have you ever put confidence in somebody in your life and they let you down, and as a result, God let you down? It does something that stops our walk. And we can't seem to get past it. And even though we hear the commands, love your neighbors, I want you to love your enemies, I want you to forgive everyone, I want you not to be embittered. We hear those things, but they just bounce off us like a brick wall because we got this misconception. And we're deceived. And guess who's doing it? Satan would love to have his heyday in this church and sift us like wheat. Constantly putting us against one another when we're all trying to build the kingdom of God, right? The problem is when we say we want to build the kingdom of God, but we're really wanting our own will and our own kingdom to be built. That's always the case. Because God's Spirit that resides within His people, He seeks for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done. And it has to be started within each individual person denying themselves, picking up their cross, saying, I'm following you, Lord. Because if you're not doing that, then the question is, have you made it through the narrow door? Have you agonized through the narrow door? Something tells me that you can't make it through the narrow door with your pride. Don't make light of what Jesus said. His words are very heavy, and they're meant to be. When God said that He wants you to keep every command in the Old Testament, and if you do not keep every single command, you will fall under His curse and judgment, He meant that. He meant to bring despair upon people so that you could understand His grace and His mercy and His salvation that He offers through the sacrifice of His Son. And until you understand the depth and the depravity of who we are as people and the evil that resides within us, you will never understand the depth of your salvation. And so Christ is calling you to follow Him. I submit to you that we all have misconceptions that Satan knows, and he knows. For Peter, it was this misconception about Jesus. He's got to set up the earthly kingdom. I want to be one of the best generals. I want to be right next to him. But we might not have that, but we have others. And here's just a few that were on the top of my head. Needing to be liked and needing to be respected. That could do with our kingdom. I want my name to be exalted. I want my name to be liked. What about success? To be successful. That's about my kingdom coming. The sacrifices that you make are basically for your kingdom. They're not for His kingdom. You've heard me time and time again that once you leave these doors, you are entering into the mission field. You're entering into your ministry. So if you can live from Monday to Friday or Saturday and not have anything to do with the kingdom of God or furthering the kingdom of God, then I would question, have you entered through and agonized through and fought vigorously through the narrow door? Because it's there where Christ has bid you to come and die. Not to live for your kingdom. It's not about your kingdom. It's not about your name. It's not about your will. It's all about His. So we got success. We got, I want to be popular. I'm a people pleaser. I want to be understood. And if I'm not understood, then I can't love that person. Because they've got to, I forget that, oh wait a second, God has loved, He understands me perfectly. He knows me and understands me better than I know myself. No wonder I can go and love that person whether they ever understand me or not. You know what I'm saying? Are there sins in your mind that you just can't get out of? That continue to bring you back? What about I have to have security, so I've got to build into my retirement? What about I got to be in some kind of control here or protection? I got to protect myself. All those things, whatever is your lot, whether it's pornography, whether it is alcohol, whether it's drugs, whatever it is, that thing that you always run to that is tripping you up. Guess who is behind it? Because one of the misconceptions is, God will forgive me. He promised that He would. Therefore, I will do it. How does God look on that? The Old Testament doesn't speak too highly of that. And the New Testament doesn't either. How many times do we hear Christians say, I can live that way, God will forgive me anyway. Because really, what it really comes down to is God just kind of wants me to be happy. And if God wants me to be happy, then misconceptions are all around. So Peter wasn't the only one. We have to ask ourselves the same question. And that is, what are we striving or fighting against? Are we striving against my kingdom come and my will be done on earth as it is in Hades? Or are we really going to live for His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth, in my heart, in my sphere of influence, as it is in heaven? Because I can guarantee you what's happening in heaven is that there are obedient hearts full of worship for the King of Kings. And so when we pray these prayers, the question is do we believe them? So you say, so Pastor Dan, what are you saying? Is that I should be fighting vigorously against myself? I mean, I have enough things trying to sabotage and bombard and destroy my kingdom without myself participating in picking up arms to make sure my kingdom and will are utterly destroyed. I'm not saying that. If you're thinking in this way at all, you can begin to understand why only a few entered through the narrow door. Because for Peter, as well as for us, it wasn't until we have placed our confidence in the living Christ. Because if He is not who He claimed to be, He is not worthy of us shedding all this stuff to embrace His kingdom. Because He's dead. But if He is alive, and He is the Lord of Lords, and He is the King of Kings, and if He is coming back any time, then you would be foolish not to sell all that you have and to buy the field with the true riches and the treasure that's found. in Christ, you would be a fool. Because everything on this earth is going to burn anyway. And Christ is the only one that can guarantee us an eternal inheritance that will not be destroyed or defiled in any way. Well, we finally come to this last section, and we'll just fly through it. What I wanted you guys to see is that Peter's first encounter with the miracle of Christ matches with the last miracle that Jesus encounters with Christ. It's the same thing. They're all on the boat or by a boat, and they've all just fished all night. They've caught nothing, and Jesus comes upon the scene. He's on the shore, and he says, "Hey, children, have you caught any fish?" He's about ready to do something miraculous here. They caught nothing all night. When Jesus was now breaking, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They got to start getting suspicious at this point. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, and that was John, "It's the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. He killed himself, and he died. He drowned right there. I'm glad that's not the end of the story. Notice Peter's first response. "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And then Jesus says, "Fear not. Follow me." He might have some misconceptions, but he's going to follow Christ. Notice Peter's this response. He recognizes that it's Jesus. And remember, he has just denied the Lord 3 times. I think I would have jumped in the other side of the boat or out of the other side of the boat and swam the other way. But he knew his Lord. He couldn't wait to get to him. And he swims to him on shore. They have breakfast with Jesus. Jesus lovingly reaffirms with Peter, because he says, "Remember, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. But when you get back up again, when you continue to be strengthened in your faith again, I want you to strengthen your brothers." Remember he said that? I would have taken so much comfort in that, even though I would never want to go through the whole denial process. I realize now I had to go through the denial process because I had to have this misconception stripped from me. I don't want that misconception anymore. I want to dwell on what is true and what is right, because that's when I'll be empowered and I will be able to fulfill your will. At least I have the promise, because everything that Jesus said, it happened. That's the point. So Peter finds courage to jump in and swim to Jesus. And notice this last conversation. Remember, Jesus has a conversation and he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And that could have been the disciples, it could have been the fish, whatever it was. What Jesus was referring to had to be something apart from who he is, and that's the whole point. Maybe it was meant to be vague, because we have to ask ourselves that question: do you love me more than my sin? Whatever it is. And when we say, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," every time we say that, he gives us a task, just like he gives Peter a task. "Okay, I want you to feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then I want you to tend to my lambs." He asks him a third time, remember? "I want you, Peter, to realize that when I called you back here to catch some men, to be a fisher of men, this is what it means in its fullness. Will you do it, Peter?" To do this would mean that you'd have to give up your misconceptions about my kingdom coming now. Are you willing to do that, Peter? I was listening to John Stumbo, who was a pastor down in Salem Alliance, and this guy would run marathons, very athletic guy. All of a sudden got this disease. It was a lot like what Pastor Ken got the other day, just teasing. His arm swelled up. Basically, his body just deteriorated. It fought against itself, and he found himself in a bed, not even be able to move his arms up, totally incapacitated, could not eat. He could not swallow for 18 months. Can you imagine? He had to spit everything out. And he said this. He asked, was it easier for Peter to hear the first follow me or the second follow me? The first follow me said, I'll make you fishers of men. He had really no concept of what that meant. The second follow me was, you got to give up your lies and the misconception because I'm asking you to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. The third time, Jesus says, you're going to die following me. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Not only are you going to be fishers of men, not only are you going to have to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me, but you're going to have to pour your life into the life of others so that my kingdom can be furthered, so that my will can be done, and you know what? You're going to die because of it. Follow me. You know, each one of us hears, follow me, on almost a daily basis. And the question is, are we listening to his voice? Or are we prevented from hearing his voice because of some misconception or deception that we are believing in? And my challenge would be that as we continue to grow in our understanding of who this incredible God is, that we are going to see the great joy of giving up anything, agonizing over anything, with great joy and delight coming through the narrow door because of what he has to offer, but even more so because of who he is. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and their willingness to let me preach once again. I pray, Father, that we as a church would be a church that hallows your name and seeks for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we never be a people who pray those things without allowing them to actually work themselves out in our own lives. Lord, show us where we are being hypocritical. Show us where we have misconceptions or where we are deceived. Show us those areas, Lord, where the evil one delights to sift us like wheat so that we can forsake it all for you. May each of us be found faithful in your sight. We pray these things in Christ's beautiful name. Amen. If you have any questions about anything that I talked about, please don't hesitate to ask me. I'll be around here for a little bit. But I would like to pray a blessing over you. Lord, I do ask that you would go with my brothers and sisters and that you would use them mightily for your kingdom purposes. May your spirit empower them and give them the ability to join you and to recognize where your hand is working around them, that they might participate and experience your presence like never before. May it be this week, Lord, in the weeks to follow, that we find ourselves joining you in completing the great rescue mission of seeking and saving the lost, making disciples for your glory and for your name. Amen.